This study in the Old Testament book of Daniel is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for what God is accomplishing in the grand sweep of history. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Daniel is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible. Well, welcome back to our study on the book of Daniel. Today we're going to be looking at the identity of the kingdoms mentioned in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 7. Both chapter 2 and chapter 7 concern the same topic, the same subject matter, the sequence of kingdoms. We're going to be drawing upon information throughout the Bible concerning the identity of the four Gentile kingdoms that are in view both in chapter 2 and chapter 7 of Daniel. But before we go ahead into that, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, again, we come to the book of Daniel and ask that you would help make it clear. I ask that you'd help me to teach in a clear way that people will be able to understand what your scriptures are describing in chapter 2 and in chapter 7. Also, when we touch upon other chapters from other books, such as the book of Revelation, I just ask that you would help us to understand how the different pieces fit together, that we might have an accurate understanding of what you revealed about the future, and in particular, how the time of Gentile rule on the earth is going to finally be supplanted by the kingdom of God. And we give these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the purpose of this session is to combine information from chapter 2 and chapter 7. And both those chapters deal with the same topic area, the sequence of Gentile kingdoms. But what I'm going to do is focus on the common aspects in this particular presentation. And for the details that are related in chapter 2 or related in chapter 7, I'm going to refer you to the presentations that are specific to those chapters. So you'll find presentations covering chapter 2, and we'll eventually have presentations covering chapter 7. And so we're not going to get into the details of chapter 7 here or the details of chapter 2, except for where they bear upon important questions related to identifying the kingdoms. So you might want to look at those other presentations to go through the verse by verse for those two chapters. Well, what we're going to see in the book of Daniel is we're going to see the same sequence of four kingdoms presented in two different ways. In chapter 2 of Daniel, they're presented as a sequence of metals that are part of an image in a dream that Nebuchadnezzar sees. In fact, it's basically a statue of a man. And the four metals are gold, silver, bronze, and iron. And then, of course, we see one more material there, one more element, which is a stone which comes in and smashes the gold, silver, bronze, and iron. So there's really five components, the four metals plus the stone. And in Daniel chapter 7, we'll see four beasts, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a terrible beast. Such a terrible beast, it's difficult to describe it. And then the fifth element there is an everlasting kingdom, which is the kingdom of God. And of course, what I'm suggesting is that the lion corresponds to the head of gold in chapter 2. The bear of chapter 7 corresponds to the chest of and arms of silver. The leopard in chapter 7 corresponds to the belly of bronze. And the terrible beast in chapter 7, I'm going to say, corresponds to the iron metal in chapter 2. And then the everlasting kingdom, which is mentioned in chapter 7, will be the stone which smashes the image in chapter 2. And so why are these two different chapters relating the same information? Well, partly because God is giving two different perspectives, and partly because he's giving additional information. There's a lot more information given in chapter 7 than in chapter 2. So he's starting to add progressive revelation when we get to chapter 7, and then he'll come back again in the book of Revelation and give us even more. But the other thing is there's two different perspectives. In chapter 2, the perspective is from man's viewpoint, and it looks like a beautiful image of gold and silver and bronze. It's very impressive, and it comes by way of Nebuchadnezzar, a Gentile king who has a dream. Daniel 7 is God's perspective, where it's Daniel that's given a vision, and instead of a beautiful sequence of metals, he sees these vicious beasts. And as I've mentioned in the presentation on Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar is going to set up an all-gold image in chapter 3. So after he's seen this image of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and stone, which is beautiful, he comes back. His response in the next chapter is to set up an all-gold image, which is basically saying, I want the whole kingdom of man to be Babylon, my kingdom. And then what we'll see, of course, is that God, in chapter 4, gives Nebuchadnezzar the heart of a beast. And so the pride of man, represented by Nebuchadnezzar's golden image and also the image in chapter 2, will be shown at its heart to be beastly. And that's part of the message when Nebuchadnezzar is given the heart of a beast, is it's God saying, look, the Gentile kingdoms are beautiful to behold on the outside from man's perspective, or they look like it looks like it's an ascent of man, and I'm telling you it's a descent into beastliness. And so, as we'll see, John in the book of Revelation is also going to be shown the terrible beast of Daniel 7, and he sees that in Revelation chapter 13. So those are some of the connections that we'll be exploring, is these two different views of the same sequence of kingdoms, one of them involving man's view, the other involving a divine perspective. And as I mentioned in chapter 2, the presentation there, and also in the introduction, the sequence of kingdoms is representing the times of the Gentiles. And that's a phrase that comes from a statement that Jesus makes in the New Testament. And many people are not very familiar with the Old Testament, so they see Jesus mentioned the phrase, and then they think that, well, when he mentions it, he means that the times of the Gentiles start with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But I don't think that's true. I think if you take a really close look at the Old Testament in the context of Daniel and the fall of the southern kingdom, you'll find that the times of the Gentiles starts in the fall of the southern kingdom of Israel to Babylon. And during this period of time, while there's Gentile kings that have dominion, and we're not saying there was never a Gentile king that had some dominion prior to Babylon. What we're saying is God has given the authority that used to be on the throne of David, he has moved it over into Gentile hands. So it's not just that there's a Gentile king somewhere, it's that the throne of David is temporarily not ruling. And instead, the rule that used to be in the throne of David, from the King David and onward through the kings of the southern kingdom, has been taken away, and instead that dominion has been given over to Gentile hands. And what we'll see is that none of the middle kingdoms or terrible beasts represent Jewish rule. And during this entire period, there will not be a Jewish king on the throne of David. It will be absent. There will be a throne of David on the earth. There could be, let's put it that way, but it's not occupied, and that's because it's the times of the Gentiles. Even during periods of time where Israel does exist as a nation, and we need to remember that there was a long period of time where there was essentially no Jewish nation. We're used to, in our age, you know, there's an Israel over there, but you could go back not too far, and you can find Bibles in the old bookstores that don't have Israel on the map for the Middle East. But in any case, when Israel does exist as a nation, it's still going to be subject to Gentile interference, this idea of trampling or interference, that It's always under the thumb of Gentile interference. Now, there are some short periods of times, like the Bar Kokhba revolt and other situations, where Israel sets up a king, but the king is not a legitimate king. He's not actually in the line of David. He's not ruling from the throne of David. And from God's perspective, it's not like all of a sudden the times of the Gentiles came to an end. These are short periods of time where, like in the case there, where Rome, Israel was still under the dominion of Rome, and Rome came in and overthrew that whole revolt. So you've got these situations where these things occur, but don't lose sight of the whole picture that it's the fact that there's no legitimate king on the throne of David. And we know also that the only king that legitimately can take the throne of David at this point is Jesus Christ. So, and again, some people think, well, this times of the Gentiles, you're just coming up with this idea of it relating to Israel and so forth, because, you know, you see that it's after 1948 and Israel is back in the land and so forth. But I'd like to quote here now. This is J.C. Ryle, and this is from his writings, Expository Thoughts on the Gospels of St. Luke. And this is what he has to say. He's writing in approximately 1910. A fixed period is here foretold during which Jerusalem was to be given over into the hands of Gentile rulers, and the Jews were to have no dominion over their ancient city. Now he's talking about the times of the Gentiles, a statement that Jesus makes in Luke. A fixed period is likewise foretold, which was to be the times of the Gentiles' visitation, the time during which they were to enjoy privileges and occupy a position something like that of Israel in ancient days. Both periods are one day to end. Jerusalem is to be once more restored to its ancient inhabitants. The Gentiles, because of their hardness and unbelief, are to be stripped of their privileges and endure just judgments of God. But the times of the Gentiles are not yet run out. We ourselves are living within them at the present day. The subject before us is a very affecting one and ought to raise within us great searchings of heart. While the nations of Europe are absorbed in political conflicts and worldly business, the sands of their hourglass are ebbing away. While governments are disputing about secular things and parliaments can hardly condescend to find a place for religion in their discussions, their days are numbered in the mind of God. Yet a few years and the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. Their days of visitation will be past and gone. Their misused privileges will be taken away. The judgments of God shall fall on them. They shall be cast aside as vessels in which God has no pleasure. Their dominion shall crumble away, and their vaunted institutions shall fall to pieces. The Jews shall be restored. The Lord Jesus shall come again in power and great glory. The kingdom of this world shall become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and the times of the Gentiles shall come to an end. Happy is he who knows these things and lives the life of faith in the Son of God. And it goes on to say, he is the man, and he only, who is ready for the great things coming on this earth and the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom to which he belongs is the only kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The king whom he serves is the only king whose dominion shall never be taken away. So there you can see J.C. Ryle, and a British theologian, and he's telling us the times of the Gentiles is still underway. And of course, we're going to talk about different views about it as we go along here. There's some people who do not believe the times of the Gentiles are presently in progress. But that's a whole different topic. So let's continue now and look into this matter of identifying the different kingdoms. So in Daniel chapter 2 and in chapter 7, when we see the sequence of metals in the image, or the sequence of beasts in the night vision that Daniel has, the question, of course, arises, which kingdoms are meant for by these four kingdoms? It's pretty clear that the stone and the eternal kingdom are one and the same. It's the kingdom of God. But the question is, what are the previous four? And what we're going to do here in this particular session is we're going to use evidence from all of Scripture, in other words, progressive revelation. We're not going to just stop with Daniel 2 and chapter 7. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 11, Revelation 13, and 17. In other words, there's little passages in all of Scripture, and these are just the main ones I'm pointing out, but there's tie-ins from all over the place that give us some additional information to help us identify these kingdoms. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that Daniel understood which kingdoms these were, except for the information that he was given. Of course, he knew the first kingdom's identity, because that's given in chapter 2. And he maybe could surmise certain things about the other kingdoms from chapter 7, and especially chapter 8, because there's some identities given in chapter 8 as well. But and also in Daniel 9, there's some implications. But how much Daniel actually knew about the identity of all four kingdoms is up in question. But we have the full revelation of God, so we can look at the additional hints that God gives in other places. So, as we've seen, the four metals of chapter 2 correspond to the four beasts in chapter 7. There's almost universal agreement on that correlation. We're also going to see in Daniel 8, there's additional information given concerning the second and third metal kingdoms. So the silver and the bronze kingdoms are going to be mentioned there in Daniel chapter 8. And then there's related information concerning the seven-headed beast that John sees in Revelation 13 and 17. So why am I bringing in the seven-headed beast from Revelation? Well, as we're going to see, there's John has a vision or a view of some of these things as well in chapter 13 of Revelation. Well, more than chapter 13, chapter 12, 13, Revelation 17 are the key ones. But what we're going to see is John is going to look backward in history and see seven different kingdoms, actually eight. And Daniel's looking forward in history, and he's seeing four different kingdoms. And what we're going to find is that the four kingdoms of Daniel overlap the seven kingdoms of John, but they do so in a way that's not like real obvious at first. You have to kind of pay attention to some clues. So that's why we're going to bring Revelation 13 into this. But to start with, let me just say that the dominant view of the metal kingdoms, and when I say it's a dominant view, it's hugely dominant. It finds support from very early in church history. It's widely held, and for good reasons. Personally, I agree with the dominant view that the metal kingdoms are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And that's the dominant view. Now, there is a secondary view, which also has quite a following among, primarily, not exclusively, but primarily among liberals who don't believe that the Bible is inspired, and they don't believe that the book of Daniel could possibly contain legitimate prophecy. So the secondary view attempts to work around the predictions of Daniel by splitting the second kingdom, Medo-Persia, up into two independent kingdoms. And then by doing that, they can get rid of Rome off the end of the fourth. And they can say, well, the fourth kingdoms are Babylon, the Medes, the Persians, and Greece. And they do that. And then they also, as we've talked about before, they suggest that Daniel, there was no real Daniel in the 6th century B.C. And instead, they suggest that there was some pseudo-Daniel who wrote in the 2nd century around the Maccabean era, and he would have maybe known enough by then about those kingdoms that he could infer, you know, that Greece was going to be the fourth one without having any real supernatural insight. So that view is primarily one that critics and liberals would hold. So let's look at a little bit of scriptural evidence about the Medo-Persian kingdom, because the secondary view, or the second most popular view, which again is a small minority compared to the dominant view, especially among those who believe the scriptures. If you're looking for people who actually believe what the Bible says and think that it's inspired, in other words, believers, followers of God, you'll find that the dominant view is tremendously dominant. But anyway, so let's look at this Medo-Persian kingdom. Can it really be split into two as a kingdom of the Medes and a kingdom of the Persians from the biblical scriptural hints that we have, the answer is no. The Bible sees the Medo-Persian Empire as a unified kingdom. And again, the motivation for splitting them apart is to try and explain the accurate predictions of Daniel as if they were prophecy written after the fact. But as we'll see, Scripture indicates that Medo-Persia should be considered as a single kingdom. For example, in Daniel 5:28, and of course in Daniel 5 is where the handwriting on the wall takes place, and this is where the prediction of the overthrow of Babylon, and especially the overthrow of Belshazzar's kingdom, takes place. And Daniel is interpreting the handwriting on the wall, and we can better believe Daniel has divine inspiration as he's interpreting, and he doesn't just interpret the words, the meanings of the words, he actually is given the information about which kingdom is going to supplant Babylon in chapter 5. And he says to Belshazzar in chapter 5, verse 28, Perez, which means divided, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Notice there, he says Medes and Persians. He doesn't say given to the Medes, he says given to the Medes and Persians. And even though Darius the Mede is the one who actually takes control at the end of chapter 5, there's no question that in Daniel's mind, Darius the Mede is leading within the Medo-Persian Empire. We also see pretty strong evidence for this in the very next chapter, after chapter 5, in Daniel chapter 6, verse 8. We see the king there, he establishes a decree, and they're urging him, O king, establish a decree and sign the writing, so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Notice, Medes and Persians. They don't say according to the law of the Medes. And we'll talk about more evidence below that will add to this, that Medo-Persia should be considered a single empire, and at least from the scriptures perspective, you know, it's very clear. Those are definitive as far as I'm concerned. Those two particular verses are absolutely definitive, and I think anyone who takes the Bible seriously would agree there's no ambiguity there. So now we're going to get into a little bit more complicated aspects here, because I'm going to bring in some revelation from the book of Revelation. And one of the reasons I'm doing this course and commentary on Daniel is because I did one previously on Revelation, and of course Daniel is kind of the basement. If Revelation is the attic, Daniel's the basement. And to really understand Revelation, you really need to know a lot about Daniel. And conversely, to understand Daniel, it's helpful to know much as possible about Revelation. So in Revelation, John has revelation given to him about a seven-headed beast, a beast with seven heads. And it turns out that one of the heads has 10 horns, but that's not really of much importance at the moment. And this seven-headed beast is seen by John in Revelation 12, verse 3, Revelation 13, verse 1, Revelation 17, verse 3, and also 7 through 9. But what we'll see is that this beast seen by John is related to the beasts of Daniel 7. Because in Revelation 13:1, John sees a beast arising out of the sea, which the lion, bear, and leopard also do in Daniel 7. And in the description of the beast in Revelation 13:1, we find a little, as it goes along, it mentions that this beast has elements of it that are a lion, a bear, and a leopard. And someone reading Revelation 13 who is familiar with Daniel right away is going to see that this beast is connected to the first three beasts of Daniel chapter 7, which are a lion, a bear, and a leopard. Now, where is the fourth beast? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that the fourth beast is the beast that Daniel, or that John is seeing. In other words, John is seeing the terrible beast represented with seven heads and having attributes of its previous three mentioned by Daniel, that is, the lion, the bear, and the leopard. And even the order in which they're listed there is the opposite of the order in Daniel 7. And I think that's a hint that it's showing that John is looking backward in history. He sees the leopard, the bear, and the lion. And in Daniel 7, Daniel's looking forward in history, and he sees the lion, the bear, and the leopard in the opposite order. So the lion and the bear and the leopard in Revelation 13:1 is talking about three out of the four kingdoms that are aspects of those kingdoms are found in the fourth kingdom, which is the terrible beast, which is what John is seeing actually arise, the terrible beast. And he ultimately finds out that this last terrible beast is the one from which emerges the Antichrist. He emerges from the fourth terrible beast. And so what I'm saying here is that of the seven heads that John sees, four of the heads correspond to the four metal kingdoms and the four beasts of Daniel. And I'm going to suggest, and we'll go through this so you can kind of get the idea, I'm going to suggest that the heads on the beast that John sees, heads number 3, number 4, number 5, and number 6, are the ones that correspond to the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the terrible beast, and are also the gold, silver, bronze, and iron kingdoms. And we'll understand a little bit as I go along here. You'll see where do I come up with this 3, 4, 5, and 6. How arbitrary is that? Or are there scriptural indicators that give that to us? I also want to mention this seven-headed beast. Well, it's actually an eight-headed beast. And we get that when we look at Revelation 17, verse 11. And there John is told that the Antichrist, essentially, is also the eighth and is of the seven. And of there means from. So there's a sense in which there's beasts all over the place, right? Because the seven-headed beast, even though it represents a sequence of kingdoms, I'm going to suggest, just like in Daniel 2, in Daniel 7, there's an individual, though, that comes out of the seventh kingdom who, when he's revived, he is considered an eighth. He is also the eighth and is of or from the seven. So when you think about this, there's actually going to be eight heads, and we're going to correlate those to the four kingdoms. It's talking about the heads, and it says they are kings, kingdoms, kings. So there also, when we look in Revelation 17 and 13 and 12, and we look more at the seven-headed beast, we're going to find out that the seven-headed beast has a long historical span. And I go into this a lot more in the Revelation commentary. But so what I'm going to suggest to you is that the seven-headed beast that John sees takes in a longer sweep of history, going from John's period all the way back past Daniel. Whereas Daniel is going to look from his perspective at the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to see forward all the way to the kingdom of God. John has a broader perspective. He's going to see back all the way to Daniel and beyond. So where do we see this kind of long historical idea connected with the seven-headed beast? Well, first in Revelation 12, verse 3, which is the first place where we see this beast having seven heads, it says, "Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads." And I'm going to suggest that the 7 diadems are one on each head, which indicates that the heads also, that's another indicator that they represent kings or kingdoms. And the 10 horns are all going to be found on the very last head. But when we look at what takes place in Revelation 12, Revelation 12 takes in a sweep of history going all the way back to Genesis 3. It's talking about this idea from Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And the serpent, once he knows that, he's spending a lot of time and effort through the Old Testament trying to intercept the line that leads to Messiah. And you see that in Revelation 12, where he tries to intercept the male child before it's born. And we believe the male child there is clearly and pretty simplistically taken as Jesus Christ, who's going to rule with a rod of iron. So, again, for the dragon to have these seven heads and to be also where he sweeps angels out of heaven with his tail, that again speaks of something very early in history. I think it's pretty clear that Revelation 12 has a very long sweep of history. So the dragon with seven heads has a long historical pedigree, if you will. We also get this when we look at Revelation 17 and verse 3. Because in Revelation 17 and verse 3, it says, "He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." Okay, so now we see this harlot, who is, we're going to find out she's a harlot, but she sits on a beast that has seven heads and ten horns. And this is the same satanically inspired beast, if you will, that has these seven kingdoms. And again, the ten horns are there. But I notice, I want you to notice that the woman is said to be the mother of harlots. And she's associated with Babylon. And I think it's pretty clear, if you look at what is said about her and how she's affected the kings of the earth, that her connection goes back all the way to the very first kingdom of Nimrod and Babel. And in the dispersion of Babel, she infected the cultures of the world with false religion. And that's why she's the mother of harlots. Now, it's very important not to just jump around looking for harlots in the scripture, because any city, any culture that is into spiritual idolatry is going to potentially be a harlot, including Jerusalem. But there's a case where you have to establish the mother of harlots. That is, she's the source of all the daughter harlots. And that, again, means that the seven-headed beast she's riding on, she's been riding on him all the way back from the beginning. And so that's another reason why I believe that the seven heads take in a broader view than just back to Daniel. They go beyond Daniel. Also, we know that the seven-headed beast is associated with Satan. You'll find that in Revelation 12, 3 and 4, Revelation 13, verse 4. And when we think about Satan, we notice in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, during the temptations of Jesus, that the devil takes Jesus up on a high mountain, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And there's a couple of ways you could interpret that, but I'm one that thinks that he shows Jesus all the kingdoms through history, not just all the kingdoms presently going at that time, but he gives him a panoramic view of the kingdoms of history. And the devil says to him, "All this authority I will give you in their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." And I want to suggest that this is the connection between the red dragon and the seven heads. The seven heads are kings, which represent kingdoms, and they are related to the serpent because he has the authority of these kingdoms in the world. And he, in order to offer them to Jesus, he has to have that authority. And Jesus never questioned whether he did. So what we're going to do now is we're going to look at a chart from the commentary which sets forth the heads. Okay, since I'm suggesting that the heads take in a broader span of history, the heads that John sees, then the beasts of Daniel, what we're going to do is we're going to try to identify the heads and correlate them with the kingdoms that Daniel sees. So the very first one that we're going to talk about, you can see the headings of the chart. In the column, the very first column is a count which shows which head is it that was seen by John. So the very first head is going to be head number one, and we're going to work our way down through the heads, one through seven, as we go down. And then there will be an eighth head because of what was told John in Revelation 17. And then the second column is what I'm saying is the identity, what I think the kingdom is that's related to the head. If each head is a king with kingdoms, then what is that kingdom? The third column is the beautiful image seen by Nebuchadnezzar from chapter 2 of Daniel. So it's going to show the metals. And then the fourth column is the vicious beast seen by Daniel from chapter 7. So we're going to see the beasts come in that column. And then the last column on the right is the scriptural identification. What are some of the verses that help us to identify positively what this kingdom is? So the other thing we need to mention is that these kingdoms are those which relate to the Bible's central focus. They're kingdoms of significance in relation to dominion, which was man's job to reign, and also Israel, especially because, as we've talked about, the times of the Gentiles, which is a part of this, the four metal kingdoms and the four beasts that Daniel sees, the times of the Gentiles following Nebuchadnezzar's rule at the times of Daniel, that is in distinction or opposition to the rule on the throne of David. And so that has some significance biblically. So you're not going to see maybe kingdoms like China and other kingdoms around the world that are not impinging upon Israel or not impinging upon the movements of God that are central to what he's trying to describe in the Bible. So our chart is not going to obviously include every Gentile kingdom in the world or every Gentile kingdom through history. We're going to focus on the ones that the Bible focuses on for the reasons that it has in setting forth all of this information. So as I mentioned, Daniel, looking forward from the time of Nebuchadnezzar, he sees four metals and beasts. John sees seven heads, and we're going to find out that one of those heads is. So in Revelation 17:10, John is told that one of the seven heads is active at his time, and another one, it's going to be told, has not yet come. And what that tells us is, because John sees seven heads, and basically it's going to tell us that the sixth one is active at the time of John, and the seventh one has not yet come. And so that helps us to correlate the heads with the kingdoms of Daniel, because it helps us to understand that the sixth head is active at John's time, which is around AD 95, and that's going to be Rome unified. In other words, the Roman kingdom at the time of the first advent. And so the sixth head is the fourth kingdom of Daniel, and the seventh head had not yet come. So, as I've kind of hinted at, looking backward from John, heads number 6, 5, 4, and 3 would correspond to Rome unified, which is, to Greece, to Medo-Persia, and to Babylon. And head number 7 is yet future to John. And what that means, though, after you go through that, is it leaves two of the heads, the first two, number 1 and number 2, unaccounted for. In other words, those two kingdoms appear to be before the Babylonian kingdom, the kingdom of gold, the lion kingdom of Daniel. So the question then, if there's two kingdoms prior to Babylon that are of significance biblically, that they're highlighted, then there's a couple of ways we can look to try and identify them. One approach is to say, well, let's look at them, let's try to identify them based on their impact upon Israel. In other words, kingdoms prior to Babylon that were of particular significance to Israel. So we're looking at the Jewish aspect of God's plans through history. And when we do that, we find that we would undoubtedly pick Egypt as the first one and Assyria as the second. Because Israel was born out of Egypt, right? I've called my child out of Egypt, right? The whole business of Israel being sent there in slavery and coming out across the Red Sea and the plagues and everything. Obviously, Egypt is a huge kingdom of significance to Israel. And also we note that the northern kingdom, around 722 BC, fell to Assyria. So those two kingdoms are the ones that are particularly of interest and focus for Israel. However, that sounds good, but the problem is we run into, I think, a little bit of a snag when we get to the book of Revelation. Because, as I've already argued, the harlot that's riding the beast and the serpent who empowers the seven-headed beast, that implies a historical span that goes past Egypt. Because she's called the mother of harlotry and she's given the name Babylon, that ties all the way back past Egypt to Babel. In other words, Egypt isn't early enough, at least as it interacts with Israel, because there's this whole issue of Babel itself and the dispersion and the mixing of religious harlotry that went out from there into all the cultures of the world. Given that point of view, that argues for taking the first two as perhaps Babel and Egypt. So it's very difficult, though, to be dogmatic on this. I know good people who think the first two would be Egypt and Assyria. I tend to lean toward Babel and Egypt because of Revelation. And so I've got a couple of verses here under the scriptural identification column that gives the reasons why I think Babel is the first one. And one of them is in Genesis 10, verses 8 through 10, "Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar." We've already seen references in Daniel to Babel. In fact, the name Babylon, where it appears here in this book, is the translation of the Hebrew word Babel, the same one that's translated Babel in Genesis 10. So Nebuchadnezzar's Neo-Babylonia is essentially, you can think of it as a renewal of what was once Babel. And there's a mention of the land of Shinar. Well, there's a lot of focus in the Bible about the land of Shinar. In Zechariah, there's Zechariah 5, there's a woman in a basket who's taken back to Shinar. And so this whole business of the area of Shinar and Babel is tied in with the very first kingdom of man that rebelled against God. And and that's one of the reasons I think that that's got to be one of the kingdoms that's one of the very first head. Also in Revelation 17, verse 5, in the NASB, I'm using the NASB here when I read because I think it does a better job of translating that passage, because they understand, the translators, that mystery isn't part of the title of the harlot. The mystery is about the harlot, it's not her title. But anyway, there it says in Revelation 17, verse 5, "On her forehead a name was written, a mystery," and the title is, "Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." Well, Babel was before Egypt, so if it's going to be the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth, I think that argues for the first head to be Babel. So now when we get to the second head, and notice we have yet to get to Babylon itself under Nebuchadnezzar. We haven't even got to the time of Daniel yet, so we're starting a couple ahead of that. So head number two is going to be probably Egypt or Assyria. And again, if you take the first head as Egypt, I think the second one would be Assyria, and you're looking at things that are specifically Jewish-oriented. But by going back to Babel, I'm suggesting that actually the serpent and the kingdoms, have a lot of relevance even before there was such a thing as a Jew, right? Because you have to have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob before you can even talk about Jewishness. So I'm taking the second one to be Egypt, probably. Now, the reason there, as I mentioned, is I think that Babel is of great significance, and Egypt has a large significance as well, both in general, but obviously for Israel. But notice when I have over there in the column the scriptural identification, and it's blank. So that's your little indicator there that I don't have a lot of evidence for whether it would be Egypt or Assyria here. But I'm going to suggest Egypt because I think Egypt has much more of a focus and a treatment in Scripture than Assyria does. Even though Assyria took the northern kingdom, the throne of David wasn't in the northern kingdom. It was in the southern kingdom. So, yes, it took away 10 tribes, not all the people from all the 10 tribes, but it took away the majority of the 10 tribes. But still, the kingdom of David was still intact in the south, and so maybe Assyria isn't as significant as Egypt. But again, that's somewhat subjective, and if you have a different view, well, you know, I'm not going to try to argue you out of it. I think this part, this head number one and head number two, is a little more difficult to decide on for sure. And head number two, I think, is the one that's the most ambiguous of all. I think a good case can be made for head number one being Babel. Well, now when we get to head number three of the seven heads that John sees, we're now going to reach what I think is the first kingdom of Daniel, the head of gold in chapter 2, or the lion in chapter 7, which we know is Babylon. And it's very easy to identify this one, because Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, "You are this head of gold," Daniel chapter 2, verse 38. So that settles the matter as far as the first kingdom of Daniel. It's the head of gold. Well, now we move on to head number 4, which is the second kingdom of Daniel. And what we're going to see here is that the chest and arms of silver, which is equivalent to the bear in chapter 7, is Medo-Persia. I believe it's Medo-Persia. And as we saw in Daniel chapter 5, verse 28 through 31, Daniel told Belshazzar, when his kingdom was divided, that it's going to be given to the Medes and Persians. And then a little bit later there, a couple of verses, it says, "That very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom." So, there it is. I don't see how you can really argue with what the identity of the second kingdom is. It's Medo-Persia. Daniel 5 pretty much sets it in concrete. Also, in chapter 8, verse 20, when there's a ram that's described there having two horns, there are the kings of Media and Persia. Notice that the ram, the two horns are on, even though they're two horns, they're on a single ram. And that ram represents the kingdom of Medo-Persia. Other hints that are tied to Medo-Persia are given there in the chart. It says that those who escaped from the sword, he, that is the king of Chaldea, carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, 2 Chronicles 36:20. So it says right there that the one that follows Babylon is Persia, and we know that it's actually Medo-Persia. The reason it's mentioned Persia there is that the Persians, initially the Medes were stronger, but eventually the Persians were the stronger rulers in the Medo-Persian kingdom. So sometimes it's just called Persia, but it is in fact the Medo-Persian kingdom as Daniel 8 and Daniel 5 establish. Also in Isaiah 13:17, it says that the Medes are going to be the ones that come against Babylon. Well, see, there you go. What did we see? Babylon was overthrown by Darius the Mede. And so we've seen references to Persia and to Medes and to Medo-Persia. In Isaiah 21:2, it's talking about a distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. All is sighing, I have made to cease. So notice there, Elam is Persia, and then it mentions Media as well, the Medes and Persians. Daniel 6, verse 8, we saw already where the king signs a decree that can't be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians. So you can look at some of the others there, but it's pretty definite that Persia and Media are, you know, the Medo-Persian kingdom is the second kingdom. You can also look at the verses in Jeremiah 51:11, Jeremiah 51:28, Esther 1:1-3, and also verse 19, where it mentions again the laws of Persia and Media for Ahasuerus, King Ahasuerus, that is in the book of Esther. So I think that takes care of the second kingdom of Daniel. Those of you who are taking this study for credit, please write down check number 17, check number 17. So now we look at the third kingdom of Daniel, which is the fifth head that John sees as he looks back from the very beginning of history. And this one corresponds to the belly and thighs of brass in Daniel 2, which is also the leopard in chapter 7. And I'm going to suggest that this one's Greece. And we can see partly that from Daniel 8. In Daniel 8, verses 20 and 21, Daniel was told, "The ram which you saw, having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that's between its eyes is the first king." And in that interplay between the male goat, the he-goat, and the ram, you'll find that Greece takes over from Media and Medo-Persian, Alexander the Great. So I think that's a very strong indicator that the third kingdom is Greece. Also, we see in Daniel 11, verse 2, Daniel was told, "Three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be richer than them all. He shall stir up all against the realm of Greece." So it's implying there that Persia is going to get into a fight with Greece. And Daniel 8 tells us that the male goat is going to overcome the ram. And we see other passages that give us some idea that there is interaction between Israel and the Greeks as well. But I think the first ones we've mentioned there, Daniel 8, 20 and 21, Daniel 11, 2, are definitive enough to establish what we think. Another thing, though, to notice is in Revelation chapter 17, John lived under Roman rule, and he was told concerning the seven kingdoms, five have fallen. So that means that by the time of John, this head number five had to have already left the stage of history. And we know that that's the case. Rome came on after Greece. Greece fell and split into pieces, and then Rome took over after that. And so when it says to John, five have fallen, John could look back and he could say, okay, number five was Greece, number four is Medo-Persia, number three is Babylon, and then there's two before then. That's how you can see how I'm correlating the heads and the kingdoms. So now we're looking at head number six, which John sees looking back through history, which is the fourth kingdom of Daniel. And I'm going to say it's the fourth kingdom in its first phase. Well, why am I bringing phases into this? Well, the dream, Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, pretty much gives us this idea of phases as it is already, because it has legs of iron, feet of iron and clay, and it talks about the toes mixed of iron and clay. And the fact that there's clay that comes into the iron means that we have at least two phases. One phase where it's all iron, and the second part where the clay comes in. So that's what I mean by a phase. The first phase is what I'm calling the legs of iron, no clay yet. And this corresponds to the terrible beast, which is, I'm going to suggest, Rome, when it was unified. And this one, we have to get our identity from, I think, two primary places. There's a third one. The third one is just history. If we look at Greece, what came after Greece? Well, Rome. After Greece broke apart, and then eventually Rome came over and took over. And so you have this situation where history says Rome. But I also want to suggest that Scripture helps us here, too. And the first place it helps us, which is a little more obscure, is in chapter 9 of Daniel, verse 26. It talks about the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So whoever this prince is that it's talking about there, and we'll talk about the various views about who the prince is, but so our view of Daniel 9:26 is that the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the prince there is not referring to the Messiah. It's not referring to Jesus there. It's talking about the last ruler of the fourth kingdom at the end of history, the Antichrist. And so the people of that prince destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, the people who did destroy the city and the sanctuary were Romans in 70 AD. And so the implication is that the prince is tied in with that kingdom as well. And that would infer that the fourth kingdom, which extends all the way down to the toes, although it has different phases, would be Roman as well. Because the prince is the one who eventually gets overthrown, this prince. And if he's the last ruler of the last Gentile kingdom, then he is part of the iron leading down to the clay and involving the clay, but the iron part of it is Rome. So I think from Daniel 9:26 we come away coupling that with history that there's a Roman connection. But I think a simpler and more reliable way comes from John. And remember, John is seeing these seven heads, which are seven kings, seven kingdoms. And John lived under the time of unified Roman rule, right? AD 95 and before. And he was told concerning the seven kingdoms in Revelation 17:10 that one of them is. And that one was head number six. And so I've already kind of made the argument about how head number six corresponds to the fourth kingdom of Daniel. Well, if the fourth kingdom of Daniel is head number six, and head number six is the one that John was told is, then that also establishes it's got to be Rome, because John is living under Roman rule. So now let's look at head number seven. And this, I'm going to suggest, is the fourth kingdom of Daniel in its second phase. And I'm saying that the second phase is where the clay comes in. So the first phase is all iron. The second phase is with clay. And so in Daniel chapter 2, you can see the difference between them, because the feet of iron and clay is the section where the clay comes in. It's all the way iron down the legs, and then at the feet, the iron comes in and mixes. In Daniel chapter 7, this is still part of what is called just called the terrible beast. And I'm going to suggest that that's Rome divided. And where do I get divided from? Well, in Daniel chapter 2, it says that the introduction of clay means that the kingdom will be divided. So this is Rome divided. Now, John lived under unified Roman rule, and he was told concerning the seven kingdoms that five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come, Revelation 17:10. So he says, five of them have already come by, the sixth one's the one you're living under, and there's a seventh which has not yet come. And he's also told in Revelation 17, if you look in 17, a bunch of different places, you'll see reference to the ten kings, which are ten horns. And these are contemporaneous kings. So the ten horns are mentioned in Daniel chapter 7, verses 7, verses 20, verses 24. And in Revelation, you'll see these ten horns mentioned in chapter 12, verse 3, chapter 13, verse 1, and then in chapter 17, verses 3, 7, 12, and 16. But it's in chapter 17 where you'll find out that these ten horns are ten contemporaneous kings. In other words, they're ten kings that rule at the same time. And Daniel doesn't know that at the time of chapter 2. It's not so obvious. But by the time he gets to Daniel 7, and by the time we get to the book of Revelation, we have the extra information, and we know the ten horns are the ten toes, which are part of the feet of iron and clay. So what I'm saying here is that the head number 7 is the fourth kingdom of Daniel in the second phase with the clay involved, and it eventually develops out of that 10 toes, which are 10 kings that rule at one time. So now we're going to look at the eighth head. Yes, the seventh-headed beast is mostly says it has 7 heads, but in Revelation 17 it reveals that there's a sequence of events that take place where the Antichrist, essentially, the little horn that comes out of the seventh kingdom, the seventh head, he himself becomes an eighth head. And I'm going to suggest that this is the fourth kingdom of Daniel in its third phase. Now, what do I mean by the third phase? Well, I'm going to suggest that the details concerning this phase are not mentioned in Daniel 2. They're found in Daniel 7, and especially Revelation 17. And so what is it I'm saying? I'm saying that the legs of iron come down into feet of iron and clay, and they eventually develop into 10 toes, but there's some things that happen after those 10 toes are there. In fact, at the time of the 10 toes and after them is when the eighth head essentially occurs. So in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, we start to see this extra phase I'm talking about. It says, I was considering the horns. See, those are the 10 toes, the 10 horns. And there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them. Notice this is after the 10 horns are there, there's another one now coming up. And this is the beginning of this last phase, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. This is very similar to Revelation 13, verse 5, which John sees, where it says, he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. So let's look at this last phase a little bit closer. What we're going to find is this little horn, like it talked about in Daniel 7, 8. He's going to come up and he's going to overthrow some of the kings. He's 3 of the 10. Notice that those 3 have to be reigning at the same time for this to take place. Also, we're going to find that he's mortally wounded. We see that in Revelation 13, verses 3 and 14. We also see it in Revelation 17, verses 8 and 11. This little horn, this beast, is mortally wounded. And we're also going to see that he's revived. We'll find that in Revelation 11, verse 7, Revelation 13, verse 4, Revelation 17, verses 8 and 11. And notice especially in Revelation 17, 11, where it talks about how he becomes the eighth head. It says, the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the 7. Notice the beast was and is not, and then is again. And it's when he's revived, after he is and is not, but when he ascends from the abyss, which Revelation 11:7 talks about, that's when he's considered the eighth head. So he comes out of the second phase of Rome, divided, or it appears. That's where he starts out. But at some point he's killed and then he's brought back. And when he's revived, that's where he's called the eighth. He's of the 7. In other words, he's got a history that's tied in with all the 7 heads going back through history. But he's now an eighth head. And this business of him being the eighth head is what I'm calling the third phase. It's the phase where these 10 kings rule with him for an hour, as it says in Revelation 17. So although the iron clay mixture that was mixed wouldn't adhere, now we have a global dictatorship which enforces unified worship and a unified economic system. So this is the final phase of the fourth kingdom, which is essentially a global dictatorship of a single individual. And this is the apex of humanism. It's the bottom of the descent of man. It's as bad as it's allowed to get before God steps in as the stone. And like we said, when we were looking at Daniel chapter 2, why does the stone strike on the feet? Why does it strike there? Why didn't it strike at the silver or at the bronze? Why does it wait till the iron? Why doesn't even it strike when there's iron, pure iron? Why does it wait until there's this clay down there? Well, it's because there's a point at which things get so bad that God, his arm is moved. And you'll see that this final individual, this little horn that's in the third phase of the Iron Kingdom, the saints are given into his hand for time, times and half a time, or 42 months, depending if you're looking in Daniel 7 or Revelation 13. But things are so bad that God says, all right, the Gentiles have had their chance to do their thing, and I'm going to smash this thing now and put an end to it. And thankfully, he's going to do that. So let's look at that kingdom next. So we've made our way through the eight heads that John had seen. He saw seven, and then there was an eighth one he was told about. And now we're on to the kingdom of God. It's what we're looking at now, which is the fifth kingdom of Daniel. And we look and we mention that the little horn, eventually he is slain. So at the time of the ten toes is when he comes out. But he's eventually slain. And he's not just killed and revived, he's actually destroyed. So he's killed, revived, and then finally destroyed. And you'll find references to that in Daniel 7, verse 11, Daniel 8, verse 25, Daniel 11, verse 45, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, and Revelation 19, verse 20. And it's at that time that the Son of Man receives the kingdom. Daniel 2, verses 34 and 35, 44 through 45. That's when the stone is involved. But you'll see more about the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Also, look closely at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, which indicates that the Antichrist, the man of perdition, he's going to be destroyed at the appearance of Christ by Christ. So that's going to come into some of the things we talk about a little bit later. So that's essentially the different kingdoms that you see there. There's eight heads which overlap with four of Daniel's kingdoms, and you have the kingdom of God at the end bringing things to a close. So let's look now at some other issues related to the sequence of kingdoms. So one of the questions that comes up is this issue of when does the stone strike? In Daniel chapter 2, the stone strikes and fills the earth. How does this work? Well, what we're going to see is there's two main views, and they have to do with the first and second coming of Christ. One view is that the stone already struck at the first coming of Christ, and that it instituted a purely spiritual kingdom which coexists with geopolitical kingdoms of man. In other words, right now the church is the kingdom that's talked about there, the stone, and we're busy right now filling the earth. And even though there's other kingdoms that are around, geopolitical kingdoms, you know, that are around, China and the United States and England and, you know, all these different kingdoms, Russia, they're occurring in parallel with a spiritual kingdom which is gradually growing to fill the earth. That's one view. The second view is that the stone hasn't struck yet. that the stone strikes at the second coming of Christ, and it's not just a spiritual kingdom, which it is that, but it's a geopolitical kingdom as well, just like the kingdoms that it replaces. And what we're going to see is when you start looking at this, there's three elements that kind of come up where people disagree. One is the manner of the destruction. Does the stone suddenly and completely overthrow the previous kingdoms, or does the stone gradually destroy them in such a way that there's a long historical overlap between the falling away of the geopolitical kingdoms and the growth of the stone to fill the earth? So the manner in which they're destroyed. The second element to look at is, what is the nature of the stone kingdom, the kingdom of God? Does the stone which grows to fill the earth result in a literal geopolitical kingdom, like the kingdoms which precede it? Or is the kingdom represented by the stone of a different, exclusively spiritual nature? The third thing we're going to look at is the timing of the strike. Did the stone representing Messiah or his kingdom already strike the image at the first coming of Christ, or will the stone only strike at the second coming of Christ? Well, one view is that the stone began to strike when Jesus came the very first time. And this is a view that when people read the Gospels, they take everything and spiritualize it, or a lot of things, and spiritualize them. And even though there is truth there to the idea that we enter the kingdom of God by faith as soon as we believe, there's still this issue of, what is the kingdom of God? Are we in the kingdom now? And are we the stone that's filling the earth, the body of Christ? Is that what the stone is? So that's the view that we're going to look at here, that the stone is striking even now. So the stone overthrows the other kingdoms gradually over a long period. And in case you haven't noticed, the stone, if we're the stone and the church is doing this job, it still isn't finished yet. So we, as the church, would be considered the kingdom of God on earth, and this would be Roman Catholicism, would hold this view. And the stone is working in the spiritual realm. And it doesn't so much supplant the geopolitical kingdoms, rather it converts or redeems them such that they conform to godly principles. And you can see this in the translation of Daniel 2 by the Message, where it describes how the stone overcomes the kingdoms. And I don't recommend the Message for a lot of reasons I don't want to go into right here, but I hope this one example will show you why it's a horrible translation to study. Here's the Message. But throughout the history of these kingdoms, the God of heaven will be building a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will this kingdom ever fall under the domination of another. In the end, it will crush the other kingdoms and finish them off and come through it all standing strong and eternal. Well, I think if you read that and compare it with any of your more literal translations, you'll see that it's a horribly biased translation and completely changes the nature of what's described, because the author holds this first view and he's allowing his own opinion about the kingdoms to pollute the very word of God. Notice in his translation the idea of gradualism and overlap. The stone kingdom will come through, he says. It talks about the fact that throughout the history of these kingdoms, God will be building a kingdom. And, it's going to eventually come through it all. Come through what? It's going to come through this long process, right? And so it's inferring there's a lengthy period where the stone kingdom is fighting hard against these other kingdoms. And then finally, at the end, it will finish them off. Notice it says finish them off. It's going to crush and finish them off after a long period of time. So here's another commentator who holds this view, so you can get a feel for how they think about this. And obviously, I don't hold this view. The fact that the stone becomes a mountain is significant. The stone enters the dream as a rock and then grows into a mountain, picturing the Messiah's first advent, then the growth of his kingdom throughout this world. Thus, the vision does not end with the fourth kingdom, but depicts human history beyond the fourth kingdom as the kingdom of God grows. This is confirmed by the final statement that the mountain filled the entire earth, which points to the cosmic scope of the church, far beyond Babylon and its environs. This messianic kingdom that struck the statue on its feet continues to crush the kingdoms of this world to this day through the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, and the ingrafting of new members into the body of Christ, so that the church is spreading into all nations throughout the world. So you notice there some things he's talking about. He's saying that it's the church that's filling the entire earth, that it already got struck, the image got struck, and it's continuing to crush the kingdoms. So it's been almost 2,000 years since the stone struck, and we're still crushing away. And the way we're crushing the kingdoms of man is by preaching the gospel, administering the sacraments, and ingrafting people into the body of Christ. So ultimately, the church is spreading into all these nations, so the nations will be converted and redeemed. That's the basic idea. So that's the view that the stone is still striking. It first struck at the first advent of Christ, and it's going to eventually be successful and outlast these other kingdoms. Well, I do have to admit, it's awfully hard for me to take that first view seriously, because there's so many clues in the text that it runs roughshod over that to me it's kind of a travesty. So the second view, which is obviously the view that I'm going to hold, is that the stone has never struck yet. The stone doesn't strike till the second coming of Jesus. And I'm going to give what I think are 10 pretty strong reasons why it's got to be the second coming. Reason number one, the stone striking the image is sudden and violent. If you read Daniel 2 verses 34 to 35 and also 40 through 44, that passage indicates that the means by which the kingdom of God smashes the previous kingdoms is sudden and dramatic, even violent. It's an overthrow. This is not a picture of a gradual social redemptive spiritual conversion. Amillennial and postmillennial interpreters confuse the present age of grace, which follows upon the first coming, with the prophesied cataclysmic judgment, which precedes the second coming. In other words, the stone is not a work of grace. The stone is a work of judgment. And I think Clarence Larkin does a good job of summarizing this. He says, "The stone does not fill the earth by degrees and thus crowd out the image. It at one blow demolishes it, and it remains, and the remains are blown away. The action of the stone is judgment, not grace, not the spread of the spiritual kingdom by the preaching of the gospel, but the immediate setting up of an outward and visible earthly kingdom. The stone, therefore, cannot mean Christianity, for it is a process, whereas the action of the stone is sudden and calamitous." And I want to point out, too, that the scriptures paint clearly there's an expectation of a sudden and violent destruction when the stone strikes. You'll find that in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 through 4. That's what the whole business is about, Jesus coming as a thief in the day of the Lord. When they say peace and safety, what does it mean when it says they say peace and safety, sudden destruction? See, this passage in Daniel is tied in with the rest of the Bible, including the book of Revelation. And what do you find in the book of Revelation? A prediction of a series of severe judgments. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, they're the wrath of God, and they precede the second advent. So you can see how this stuff all fits together. Once you take one view, once you take the view that it's a spiritual kingdom only and it started to strike when Jesus came, now you've got to reinterpret the book of Revelation to make it a devotional, or it's teaching that good overthrows evil eventually. You can't look at it as an actual prediction of real things that are coming on the earth. But if you look at the Gospels, you find, and in Paul's predictions as well, you find there's prediction of severe judgment that's coming upon the earth. And so I think you can see that the way the stone's described is not some sort of a gradual social redemptive conversion. It's a smashing. Reason number two why it's going to be the second coming. Well, for one, if you read carefully, you'll see that the image is destroyed before the stone grows. So the sequence of actions in Nebuchadnezzar's dream are as follows. The stone strikes the image. Then the metals are crushed. Then, third, a wind carries away the remains like chaff. And then, only then, fourth, the stone becomes a mountain filling the earth. So there, the sequence is striking, crushing, carrying away like chaff so there's no trace left. Then the stone becomes a mountain. So what the people with the first view would say is that the sequence is the stone strikes, the metals start to be crushed, the stone starts to fill the earth, and as the stone fills the earth more and more, it crushes more and more, and eventually, once the stone completely fills the earth, then the wind carries away so there's no trace left. Well, that's not the order that the dream says. It says that before the stone grows, the image is completely destroyed and all trace of it removed. Well, a third reason why the stone doesn't strike till the second coming is because the kingdom of iron was not destroyed at the first coming. And the kingdom of iron is Rome, and Rome was not destroyed at the first coming. A plain reading of the dream of Daniel 2 suggests that whenever the stone strikes, all four previous kingdoms, the fourth having dominion, but incorporating the cultural influences from the previous three, all four are destroyed. So those who hold the view that the stone struck at the first coming must believe that Rome was destroyed as a result of the first coming. But the view that the fall of Rome can be attributed to the influence of Christianity is not supportable. And here I have a quote from Thomas Howe. In fact, it was not the Christian church that undermined the Roman Empire, a fact that Augustine takes great pains to prove in The City of God. As Augustine argued, it was the corruption of the empire from within that caused it to collapse, and most historians concur with this estimation. Also from the Scofield Study Bible, such a destruction of the Gentile monarchy system did not occur at the first advent of Christ. On the contrary, he was put to death by the sentence of an officer of the Fourth Empire, which was then at the zenith of its power. And as some have said, the stone didn't strike the Fourth Kingdom. The Fourth Kingdom struck the stone at the first coming. A fourth reason why the stone doesn't strike till the second coming is there wasn't any clay present at the first coming. If you look at the dream, it indicates that the stone strikes at a specific place on the image. The stone strikes the image on its feet of iron and clay, Daniel 2, verse 34. So there's got to be feet with iron and clay. And so the stone can't strike the image until first, the stage in history comes that's represented by the feet, and second, that the iron has already become mixed with clay. The problem for those who believe the stone struck at the time of the cross is that Rome had not yet reached its peak, and there was no intermingled clay. And as we'll see in the feet of iron and clay, we'll see that there's toes, and that's another problem which we'll talk about next. The fifth reason why the stone didn't strike at the first coming and will only do so at the second coming is that the ten toes were not present. Again, we see in Daniel 2, verse 41 and 42, the mixture of iron and clay in the final face of the fourth kingdom includes the toes. Since the stone strikes the final form of the kingdom, comprised of both iron and clay, the toes must be present at the time the stone strikes. But we also know from other revelation in Daniel chapter 7 that the implicit ten toes correlate to the 10 horns seen by Daniel in chapter 7. And we also know that the 10 horns are contemporaneous kings, which never existed in Rome at the first advent. So we see the little horn overthrows three of the kings. Well, that means that three of the 10 have to be ruling at one time. And in fact, we can infer all 10 are ruling at the same time when the little horn overthrows three of them. But more than that, we're told in Revelation 17 that the 10 horns are 10 contemporaneous kings who receive authority for 1 hour with the beast. And the 10 horns were still future to John's day. And John wrote around AD 95. And what do we see in Revelation 11? Or actually, no, Revelation 17, verse 12, it says, "The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast." So what is the interpreter, the angel, telling John? He's saying, you, O John, at the time of Rome, these 10 kings haven't shown up yet. And when they do, they receive authority for 1 hour. Well, John is already writing, if we assume that Jesus was crucified in 33 AD, and John's writing AD 95, and even some of those that believe he wrote early, before Nero, which I don't hold that view, there's at least 30 years and probably closer to 60 years between the first coming and when John is given this revelation. And he's told at the time of the revelation, look, the 10 kings haven't shown up yet. So how could the stone strike those 10 kings? They're not even around at the time of the first coming. Okay, now we get on to what I would say is the sixth reason why the stone didn't strike at the first coming and it's going to strike at the second coming. Is let's talk about the nature of the kingdoms. The stone clearly is intended to show there's a sequence of metal kingdoms, and we know they're geopolitical kingdoms. They start with Babylon, they go down to whatever you want to identify them as. I'm going to say, you know, that they're down through Rome. They're geopolitical, real, literal kingdoms on the planet Earth. And in order for them to be replaced and smashed and no trace left, the same sphere of influence that they have has to be the sphere of influence of the stone which replaces them. So how can a geopolitical kingdom be said to be replaced by a non-literal spiritual kingdom? The idea that the fourth kingdom continues in a geopolitical sphere of influence while the fifth kingdom of God merely comes alongside it in a spiritual sphere of influence reads an unnatural division into the dream. The kingdom of God must manifest in the same sphere of influence as a geopolitical kingdom, otherwise it can't really expunge and replace the previous kingdoms. What would happen instead is that instead of a rock, it would be maybe water, and the water is poured on the image, and the image is washed clean or something. But that's not the picture. The picture is one of destruction and complete annihilation. Also, the kingdom of God must be geopolitical to fulfill literal Old Testament prophecies concerning Jerusalem, the throne of David, the promised land, and much more. Also, consider Jesus is tempted by Satan. And what does Satan offer Jesus? Literal geopolitical kingdoms on earth. And if Jesus only sought ultimately a spiritual kingdom, why was that a temptation? Clearly, Satan knows that Jesus is eventually going to have a geopolitical kingdom, and therefore that was a real temptation. Reason number 7 why the stone doesn't strike until the second coming. And that reason is Antichrist has to appear first and he has to be killed. Or at least he has to appear before he can be killed, and he is killed when the stone strikes. Since the sequence of kingdoms in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 match one another, the conditions which obtain during the overthrow of the fourth kingdom in each passage must also match. When we examine the overthrow of the fourth kingdom in Daniel's vision in chapter 7, we find that the kingdom of God does not come until after Antichrist is destroyed. You'll see that in chapter 7, verses 20 through 22 and verses 25 through 27. The kingdom of God does not come until after Antichrist is destroyed. We also know from other places, including Daniel chapter 7, verse 11, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, Revelation 19:20, we know that Antichrist is not destroyed until the second coming of Christ. This one just absolutely is, I think, ironclad. Antichrist is not destroyed until the second coming of Christ. All three of those passages tie his destruction into the appearance of Jesus at the second coming. So, obviously, if Antichrist has to be destroyed before the stone strikes, before the kingdom of God, then Antichrist hasn't shown up yet, then we have a problem. How could the stone be currently striking if it can't strike until the first thing it strikes is Antichrist? And I want to suggest that 2 Thessalonians 2:8 is a key, where the man of sin takes a position and proclaims himself as God. That has just never happened. Now, those who don't like the idea that there's a future Antichrist, they go through all kinds of gyrations to try and reinterpret Thessalonians, like the man of sin taking up his place in the temple of God is talking about idolatry in the heart of believers or something. But there's no indication in that passage at all to take it in such spiritualize it away. And plus, there's a bunch of other passages that have to do with the details of the Antichrist too, and they're not. You can't just spiritualize them away around. They're about a real guy who does real things. So there's another problem. How can it have happened at the first coming when the Antichrist wasn't even here? Even those who want to mistake Nero for the Antichrist, which I think is a serious error, he wasn't even around at the first coming, and he certainly wasn't destroyed by the advent of Christ. He committed suicide. So now let's talk about reason number 8, why the stone doesn't strike till the second coming. Well, as I've shown from other studies at the introduction to our commentary and course on Daniel, and you look in Ezekiel and everything, the whole business of taking Israel off to Babylon is judging the throne of David, and it's introducing the times of the Gentiles. And notice that the four kingdoms are Gentile kingdoms. Who's this guy who gets the dream? Nebuchadnezzar, he's a Gentile. So this is the times of the Gentiles. And one of the characteristics of the times of the Gentiles is there is no king actively ruling upon the throne of David. Well, since Jesus is presently seated at the right hand of the Father's throne in heaven and will not take up his throne, the throne of David, on earth until the second coming, we know that the times of the Gentiles are still underway. More than that, Jesus himself indicated that the times of the Gentiles would continue beyond the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, Luke 21:24. And he said that the time was characterized by the global dispersion of the Jews, which has been true ever since. Therefore, because the times of the Gentiles are still underway, we know that the image has not yet been struck by the stone. Reason number 9, why the stone doesn't strike till the second coming, has to do with the manner in which Scripture predicts Babylon will be destroyed. As we discussed in the commentary section on Babylon of the future, numerous prophecies concerning the destruction of Babylon, the head of gold of the image, have never been fulfilled. And pay attention to this. This is interesting. As seen in Daniel 5, the fall of Babylon to Medo-Persia took place without a major battle. And what's especially interesting is there are a potload of verses that say for God's people to flee Babylon. But where do we find Daniel after chapter 5? Where is Daniel in chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8? Where is Daniel? Did he flee Babylon? No. Daniel evidently understood that aspects of Babylon's destruction did not find fulfillment in his day, because he didn't flee from Babylon as instructed by the scriptures, Isaiah 48 verse 20, Jeremiah 50 verses 8 and 28, Jeremiah 51, verses 6 and 45. Zechariah 2, verse 7. Daniel, why didn't you flee? If Daniel knew all about Jeremiah, which he did, we see that in Daniel 9, verse 2, he understood Jeremiah's books. He knew when Babylon was cataclysmically destroyed that prior to that, the Jews had better flee, his people of God better flee, and yet he didn't flee. And surprisingly, we see the same thing, or not surprisingly, we see the same thing in Revelation. It says that people are to flee Babylon. Well, that's after the first coming of Christ. So again, the destruction of Babylon has not occurred the way it's been prophesied, and that final destruction is what brings this whole image to a close. So that's a good example. So Daniel understood when Darius the Mede came in and overthrew Babylon that this wasn't the destruction that the Bible says. And since the head of gold has never been destroyed as predicted by the scriptures, we know that the stone has not yet struck the image. Well, let's talk about the 10th reason why the stone didn't strike at the first coming and will only strike at the second coming. And that reason is reality, the present reality. If the stone struck at the cross, why then, nearly 2 millennia later, is the world still filled with ungodly chaff? I mean, the stone in this dream, it breaks all this stuff until there's no trace left, and then it fills the earth. Here's a quote from a commentator. Has the church ended all of Roman culture? Has the church ended all of Greek thought? Has the church ended all of the superstitious religion and cultic rites of Babylon? Not at all. The smashing is yet future, because when the smashing occurs, it will end all these kingdoms, and we still see the kingdoms influencing us today. So here again, we get back to the whole business. It's just like in Revelation 20, where the millennial kingdom, some people think we're in the millennial kingdom, and they think Satan is bound. And I turn on the TV and I look at the news and I says, are you crazy? How could you think Satan is bound? We may as well become Christian scientists, where we decide that reality isn't real, that sickness isn't real. Look, we're supposed to have our feet on the ground. Look out your window at what's going on across the world and tell me that the stone has struck and destroyed the kingdoms of man. Are you kidding? The kingdoms of man are laughing at God's kingdom. So I've made what I think is a pretty strong case that the stone has not struck yet, that it doesn't strike until the second coming of Christ, which is exactly what the book of Revelation predicts and the Gospels and a bunch of other passages. So then the question arises, well, if the stone hasn't hit this, Tony, you told us that this image spans from Nebuchadnezzar's day, now you're saying all the way to the second coming of Christ. So where are we on that image today? And in particular, we know we must be past the part of iron, because that was at the first coming where Rome was unified. So we're somewhere beyond the iron, but where are we? And how do you explain the fact that you can't go point to the Roman kingdom today? You can't go and find a country that's called Rome. I mean, there's the Vatican, there's a city called Rome and a religious system, but you can't point to a kingdom. So where are we on this image? Well, there's three main views. We've talked about a couple of them. The first one is that the stone struck at the first coming, and that was the cause of the destruction of Rome, and that the prophecy is completely fulfilled. And I've said that I don't think that's viable. And one of the reasons is, why is the stone having to do nearly 2,000 years of continued striking and demolishing if the prophecy is fulfilled? People with that view, they kind of act like those of us who think that Rome has some sort of continuation are Lulu. But they're essentially saying that Rome is continuing too, because they say the stone is still smashing. Well, what is the stone smashing? If the stone is striking already at the first coming and the stone is still battering away, then the image must still be here. because the stone hasn't finished its work. So for them to say that, you know, you guys, you got a problem, you second coming guys, because you have to find Rome somewhere. Well, I'm going to turn around and say, look, you're the ones that thinks the stone's still smashing. What is it smashing on? It has to be smashing on the feet of iron and clay. That's what it says in the dream, right? The stone strikes on the feet of iron and clay. And if you're not done wiping out the statue, then it must still be here too. See, so it's not so tidy. It's easy for them to point fingers at us and say, you solved this hard problem, and, you know, ignore the fact that they have the same problem. If the stone is still striking, the image has still got to be around. Well, so there's two other views about how to deal with this. And one is the view that there's a prophetic gap, which omits the church age between the first and second advents of Christ. And that view would be that Daniel was not shown the inner advent period in chapters 2 or chapter 7. Another view is that the fourth kingdom, Rome, broke apart when the clay came in, and it continues even today as iron mixed with clay. In other words, we are in the divided phase, but the kingdom looks a lot different than it did before because it's broken into little pieces that came out of Rome, and some of those pieces would be places where you see czars or kaisers, or, you know, that whole idea of the continuance of pieces of Rome that still rule in smaller kingdoms. And it's not as evident when you look around, where is Rome? Well, when we look at this, we'll find, let's look at the first one, which is that the idea of a prophetic gap. There's a lot of scriptural evidence for the existence of unforeseen gaps within prophetic passages. And so what am I talking about here? I'm talking about passages where within a verse or two, it spans all the way from the first to the second advent, or a long period of time, and there's not really any indication in that little passage that the church age is there. You know, we're talking about between the first advent and where we are now, we're talking about, you know, 2,000 years almost. And so the idea is that sometimes Scripture kind of telescopes things, and it shows things at the first coming and things at the second coming, but in between there's kind of a blank. So some of the examples of this would be between the betrayal and triumph of Christ in relation to Satan, Genesis 3:15, where it says that Satan would crush his heel and he will crush his head. Well, you know, Satan is still pretty alive and well on planet Earth, and so his head hasn't been crushed yet. It has as far as legally, but as far as factually, it hasn't yet. So right there in Genesis 3:15, there's the whole time between the first and second coming, and in fact, from the first coming to the end of the millennial reign, when Satan is really finally dispatched. Also in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, there's a big gap between the birth and the reign of Jesus. Also, we see it between the preaching of good tidings and the day of judgment in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, if you compare it with Luke 4, 17 through 19. There's a big gap between the presentation of the king in the time of global peace in Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. There's a big gap between the first coming of Christ and the destruction of Antichrist at his second coming, which looks very close together in Daniel's 9, 26 and 27. Also in Zechariah 13, verses 7 through 9, which Matthew and Mark quote, there's a big gap between the striking of the shepherd and the restoration of Israel. The striking of the shepherd being related to Jesus going to the cross. We also have a big gap between the baptism of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the baptism by fire at the future judgment, Matthew 3, verses 11 and 12. Also between the first and second resurrections, separated by a period of at least 1,000 years, according to Revelation 20, verses 4 through 5, yet the first and second resurrections are mentioned just right together, John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. We also see that Scripture indicates that the body of Christ, the church, which began on the day of Pentecost, was not revealed to the Old Testament prophets. Look at Ephesians 3, verses 1 and 6, 1 through 6. Look at Colossians 1, verses 24 through 27. Hence, the church age, again, almost 2,000 years so far, was not revealed in the Old Testament. So I think there's good scriptural evidence for the idea of prophetic gaps. And I think another one, which I didn't mention here, is the gap that we're going to, you know, and we're going to look at the various views, but clearly there's a gap between the 69th and 70th week of the 77th. The people that all rail about having a gap there, you know, what they do is, well, in that spot there, you have to put the crucifixion of Jesus plus the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, there's a 40-year period between those two. So the only way you can avoid a gap there is to pull the destruction of Jerusalem out of the prophecy. But you're not allowed to do that because that's part of the prophecy. That's part of the 70 weeks. So I don't care what interpreter you are, when you get to passages like that, there's a gap. And so there are good basis for the idea that there's places where Scripture just doesn't reveal a whole lot about it. And that's one possibility. Well, let's look at the second idea about Rome. Where is Rome today? Well, the second approach would be that Rome continues. That when the stone finally strikes the image, it says that the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together. Daniel 2:35. When the final fourth kingdom is destroyed, elements of the earlier kingdoms, which no longer have dominion and are no longer visibly present, are found continuing in the fourth kingdom. So when you look at the image with the metals, you know, you don't see, it doesn't say that there's gold and then there's gold mixed with silver and there's silver mixed with bronze. It sets them all apart separately. So when you're at the bronze stage, there is no Nebuchadnezzar, there is no Babylon. But there's a cultural influence. So what I'm going to say is at the time of Rome, for example, the Iron Legs, you could look around and say, where's Medo-Persia, where's Greece, and where's Babylon? And the answer would be, those kingdoms are not here. You can't see them. But there is an influence. There's elements of those kingdoms, cultural influences that are in the iron from those previous ones. You can also see this is true in the vision granted John concerning the fourth kingdom in Revelation 13, verse 2. He's looking at the terrible beast that's coming out. It's the terrible beast of Daniel 7. It's just called the beast to him. But when he sees the beast, he saw that it was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Well, that beast at that time, there is no Babylon. There is no Medo-Persia. There is no Greece at that time. But there's elements or influences of those kingdoms still packaged up in that last terrible beast. So what I'm getting at here is when God talks about cultural influences and the kingdom breaking up, it's not necessarily that easy to see it. It's more subtle. And if we look at the fourth kingdom, the Roman kingdom, I've said there's three phases to this kingdom. The first phase is the iron alone. Then I said there's a second phase, which is the feet of iron mixed with clay. And then it highlights the toes of iron mixed with clay. And I think that's the third phase. If iron alone represents unified Rome at the time of the first coming of Christ, and the toes of iron mixed with clay correspond to the ten horns, the final confederation of ten contemporaneous kings, then it would seem that we may currently be living in the time of the feet of iron mixed with clay. In other words, Rome broke apart, and clay came in, and now there's descendant kingdoms that can trace influence and connection back to unified Rome. But they're little pieces of iron, and there's clay mixed in. And we haven't got to the ten toes yet, but basically that's where we would be. So if you don't hold the prophetic gap approach to looking at this, then you have to conclude that we're still on the statue and we're in the iron mixed with clay, and that's in the feet but we haven't gotten to the toes yet. And this is exactly the view of Clarence Larkin, who I'm going to quote here. Here we see imperialism mixed with democracy. This is his idea of the iron and the clay. He thinks the clay has this idea of democratic rule or rule by the people. And I think there's a measure of truth to that. Here we see imperialism mixed with democracy. The iron representing imperialism and the clay democracy. In short, the character of government passes from an absolute autocracy to a democratic monarchy, to the rule of the head by the feet, to a form of government in which the masses, swayed by politicians and demagogues who think only of their own selfish interests, control the government. Wow, does that sound like the United States today? Such a form of government is the weakest that can be devised and opens the way for the growth and development of socialism, Sovietism, Bolshevism, and anarchy. The fact that such phases of government are becoming more prominent seems to indicate that historically we are now living in the time indicated by the feet of the image, and that it will not be long before the toes will appear in the form of 10 federated nations. So that's the view. If you don't hold to a gap, that's where we would have to be, at the feet mixed with clay. So in closing this session, I hope you'll see that you'll get a feel for how we're correlating the heads of John with the kingdoms of Daniel, and how we're looking at hints from all the different texts to pin down that the first kingdom of Daniel we know is Babylon, the second Medo-Persia, the third Greece, and the fourth Rome. And then it's more complicated because Rome has several phases, and it's our belief that the stone has not struck yet, and so therefore the feet and toes of iron mixed with clay is eventually going to develop with the toes. So we'll talk more about that when we get to Daniel chapter 7, because there's some interesting questions that come up in relation to that. But I hope this session has helped clarify why we think what we think and why the chart has the things in it that it does. So I hope the Lord blesses you as you continue to study His Word and try to understand what He's revealed about the times that we're living in and the times that are yet to come.